Our brother Lou Lochner will be giving the exhortation today. His scripture reading is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. His subject is the call of Elisha. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 19 and we'll read that verse. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. Let's now give Brother Lou our attention. Again, the call of Elisha.
We have in the past examined several events in the life of this prophet of God. Not too long ago, we looked at the incident with Naaman, the healing of Naaman the leper. We looked at the great events of that woman of Shunem who was able to recognize a prophet of God when she saw him. The cleansing of Naaman and that woman of Shunem bring many wonderful, encouraging examples to us that we can use in our walk. None of this would have been recorded if that fertile ground had not been prepared so that the seed of the Word would grow, creating that fit vessel for Yahweh's use. Shaphath and his wife provided that environment that so enabled their son to grow and to flourish in the knowledge and wisdom of their God. I think we see this in the first few events that deal with the calling of Elisha. Elisha, whose name signifies to whom God is salvation. To truly appreciate what was accomplished, we first want to establish the conditions that existed as Elisha began his ministry. We'll use the five W's as a means of establishing the circumstances. Who, what, when, where, and why. Who? Obviously, a man of God. For Elisha is called a man of God 31 times in the chapters that record the events of his life. We're introduced to him in 1 Kings 19. And the rest of his ministry is recorded in 2 Kings chapters 2 through chapter 13. Outside of this, we find only one other reference to Elisha, and that's in Luke. As we look at his ministry, we find many similarities between Elisha and our Lord. Types and shadows are not always perfect in every aspect. For example, Elisha served about 60 years, while Messiah's ministry was only 3.5 years. Of this time period, Elisha was permitted to perform more miracles than any other prophet. Both Elisha and Jesus had many similarities. Elisha was preceded by a very austere prophet, Elijah. Our Lord was preceded by another austere prophet, John the Baptist. It's through Elisha that two of the three resurrections that are recorded in the Old Testament are made. And we know that there were many significant resurrections in the days of our Lord. Elisha was the only prophet who was ever able to heal a leper, as was our Lord. The miracle recorded at the end of the fourth chapter, where a small amount of food was able to feed 100 people, reminds us of the feeding of the 5,000 by our Lord. The mission of Elijah and John were very similar. They were sent to a disobedient nation, proclaiming the need for repentance. They were very extraordinary men, especially in their mode of living. They were very solitary. At times it would appear that they were not very tactful in their dealings with others, but we know that they went straight to the point of what was going on. We're not trying to minimize their works, but we're looking at the similarities of character here. The character of Elisha and Jesus were very similar as well. They were calmer, more sociable. Many of these miracles, as we said, that Elisha performs parallel those that our Master did. Both preached to the Gentiles, and we have to include Elijah in that as well. Jesus tells the Jews of his day about Elijah and Elisha preaching to the Gentiles, and we know their reaction as recorded in Luke 4. Elijah and Elisha were prophets of Israel at a time when Israel was immersed in idolatry, but there were Gentiles who manifested greater faith in Yahweh than did the nation as a whole. In both time frames, there was a spiritual dearth among the people. We think about what's recorded in Daniel 7 and chapter 11 of the Apocalypse about the time of the Gentiles when the famine of Yahweh's word would be manifested in the world. Who will be saved out of such a famine? Those Gentiles of spiritual Israel, like the widow of Sarepta, whose son was saved because she believed and hearkened to the prophet of Yahweh. Those of Israel who are truly of spiritual Israel, like the Shunammite, whose understanding of the word allowed her to recognize that man of God through her faith, and she received her son raised from the dead. Our Lord mentions some as having great faith only twice in the New Testament. In both instances, it dealt with Gentiles. Now we examine at the what. What happened? There was an outpouring of miracles that occurred within the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. With very few exceptions, we find only three times in Scripture where there was an outburst of miracles occurring. And mainly, they occurred in times of crisis and ungodliness. The first period of miracles occurred with Moses. Several facts were emphasized in the miracles he performed. First, it was a manifestation of the one true and living God. The false gods of the nations were shown to be powerless against Yahweh. Second, was the saving grace of Yahweh towards his people if they would only put their confidence in him. These same facts were reiterated in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, which is the second period of an outpouring of miracles. And the third period we know occurred during our Lord's ministry and the apostles. Again, a time of the manifestation of the working of many miracles of Yahweh through his Son. This was a period of rejoicing for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, for Messiah had come. Immediately following was the work of the apostles, which Paul records in Hebrews 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his will. All these times are a foretaste of things to come to those who believe and obey. When? A very dangerous yet miraculous time. The ministry of Elijah occurred around 850 to 790 B.C. This is roughly 90 years after the reign of Solomon. And we note that with the years that Elisha served Elijah, there's a good possibility that he witnessed many of the things that Elijah contended with Ahab. We know the events recorded are not in chronological order, and that's not the focus. The focus are the events that occurred in dealing with his life and those he touched. Where did his ministry take him? If we go up the Jordan Valley, we come to what is believed to have been Abel Meholah, where Elisha lived with his family, the son of Shaphat. We know that he crosses the Jordan down around Jericho, that he performed the miracle there in Jericho of healing the waters. We find him in Bethel, where the young men find out what it is to mock the prophet of God. Many times he goes to Mount Carmel, just as Elijah did, for rest, comfort, solitude. We find him also in the wilderness of Edom, way to the south and east, with the king of Israel, Judah, and Edom standing against the king of Moab. We find him in Shunem, where the events recorded with that great woman. We find him in Gilgal at the home of the prophets. And we note that there are three Gilgals recorded in Scripture. Which one in particular this was, we're not sure. We're not told exactly where his home was. But we find him in Dothan also, where the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, sent troops to capture Elisha. We find him way to the north in Damascus, telling the king that he would recover of his illness, but he would not live, as he relates to Hazael, who would kill Ben-Hadad that same night and take the throne. Why? Why was it necessary for God to call this man? Because it was a time of great wickedness in the land. 22 kings ruled the northern tribe of Israel, and they were all given the same report. They did evil in the eyes of Yahweh. But there's an unsavory honor, if you can call it that, that goes to Ahab alone. He was the worst king to sit on the throne of Israel. He reigned for 22 years. Scriptures tell us concerning Ahab, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. The account goes on to tell us, Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. A couple of points concerning this man. He reinstituted the worship of Baal. And we say, what's the problem with that? They worshipped many gods, didn't they? Well, up to this time, they had been worshipping one God. And now, Ahab reintroduces the worship of Baal. And we note that with the worship of Baal, that he's mainly associated as a god of agriculture. But he's also known as a god of fertility. We find that they had animal sacrifices, that there were ritualistic meals that occurred in worshiping of Baal. And there was also many licentious dances and prostitutions that were a part of that worship. Well, so what? This had a subtle attraction for Israel. They were bound to a righteous, moral, and religious code. When they looked at the worship of Baal, they saw that there were some similarities with the law of Moses. There were animal sacrifices, as under the law. There were meals, as under the law. So all it required was for them to lower their moral standards, make a few minor adjustments, and without any problems, they could worship Baal. Brothers and sisters, that should be a warning for us today. Baal worship had been eradicated from Israel by Joshua. It had been extinct for almost 160 years. And the people were well prepared now to be reintroduced to this form of worship. Jeroboam, 62 years earlier, had introduced the calf worship that was prominent until the time of Ahab. Another point concerning the reign of Ahab is he allowed Jericho to be rebuilt, ignoring the divine edict against that city, that it would be devoted to total destruction. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 6. We read the words concerning Jericho, and the city shall be accursed, even it, verse 17, even it and all that are therein to the Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And ye, in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. And Joshua adds in verse 26, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Yahweh that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set the gates of it. And we know this was Hiel who did this, but it was only under the blessing of Ahab that this occurred. and we know what happened to his sons. The fall of Jericho symbolized Israel's victory over the inhabitants of the land and their false worship. The rebuilding of Jericho coincides with the introduction of Baal worship in its worst form. Such was the legacy of Ahab. 1 Kings 21 records, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom Yahweh cast out before the children of Israel." When Elisha begins his ministry, we find that Ahab had been dead for 7 or 8 years. And it may well be that during the time, like we said earlier, of his apprenticeship, that he witnessed the dealings of Elijah and Ahab. Ahab's second son, Jehoram, now rules. His first son, Ahaziah, reigned only 2 years. Jezebel lives in Jezreel now, in a very good position. Her son is the king of Israel, and her daughter is the queen in Judah. And as scriptures record, and the people were still cut off from the temple. Now let's consider his call. For the end of Elijah's ministry, he's told to anoint 3 men. Let's turn over to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and that when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." By these men Yahweh would chasten Israel for their apostasy. Verse 17, "And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." Elijah only accomplishes one of these anointings. The anointing of Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu, king of Israel, were done during the ministry of Elisha. When Hazael becomes king of Syria, he would make bloody work among the people of Israel, and so punish them for their idolatry. This Elisha knew all too well. For when he goes to Damascus, he's met by Hazael, and he tells him that he will be king over Syria. The acknowledgement and the anointing of Hazael brings Elisha to tears, for he knows what Hazael will do to the children of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8, starting at verse 10. "And Elisha said unto him, Go, saying to him, Thou mayest certainly recover, howbeit Yahweh hath showed me that he shall surely die." This is speaking of the other king. "And he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. And Hazael said, Why weepest, my lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children, and rip up the women with child." When Jehu becomes king of Israel, he would make bloody work of the royal family and utterly destroy the house of Ahab that set up and maintained such abominable practices. When Elijah lived, Elisha would strengthen his hand. And when Elijah was gone, Elisha would carry on his work and remain a witness against the apostasy of Israel. Such who would challenge and mock this man of God, like the young men of that idolatrous city of Bethel, would learn the severe consequences of their action. The people would learn that the wicked are reserved to judgment. Evil pursues sinners, and there's no escaping it. Jeremiah wrote, "He that flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that gets up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare." Elisha, with the sword of the Spirit, would startle and wound the conscience of those who escaped Hazael's sword of war and Jehu's sword of justice. Not a flattering introduction to a man of God appointed to perform many wonderful miracles and even make some prophecies. Unlike those whom Hazael and Jehu would slay with the sword, Elisha would slay with the words of judgments he would pronounce. But for the faithful that remained in that northern kingdom, Yahweh would not forget their needs. He would not forget the needs of the righteous who had not been bent their knee to Baal. So Elisha, or El is salvation, would be sent to minister to them. So Elijah is told, Elisha the son of Shaphath of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be a prophet in thy room. It's probably the first that Elijah heard of this man. We note that he's given complete description so that there would be no mistake. So he turns to go up the Jordan Valley to the farm of Shaphath in Abel-Meholah. Elijah has been told that there was a remnant according to the election of grace who had not bowed their knee to Baal. This we strongly believe was the case with Shaphath and his family. We also see that Yahweh chooses men who are workers for his prophets. It appears that Elisha was an experienced farmer, knowing the rigors of seed time and harvest. The family looked to be rather well off, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. It was a blessing for a family to have one yoke of oxen, but here Shaphath has 12. His skills were such, the skills of Elisha, were such that he would be directing the servants as they plowed with the other yokes of oxen. This speaks well of our initial impressions of Elisha. Though from a well-to-do family, he assumed his task responsibly and with diligence. He worked the land to provide for his father's family. While he's out plowing, a man comes and drops a mantle on him. We note significantly that Elisha doesn't question what the mantle was for. What significance would this have had to a farmer? A mantle was an outer cloak worn over other clothing. While it was primarily used to keep warm, it also served for some people as a symbol of authority. We find three different words in the Hebrew translated mantle. Here in 1 Kings 19, it is adethreth. It means an outer garment, but it comes from a root word meaning power. We believe that Elisha's spiritual understanding was such. His understanding was such that he knew what was going on. He doesn't say, well, what's this for? Or why did you do that? And the moment he took the mantle in his hands, he knew what was happening. He was a vessel prepared. He runs after Elijah and asks that he might say goodbye to his family. Some believe that Elisha was showing doubt or reluctance to go. They like it to what's recorded in Luke 9 in verse 61 and say that Elisha was doing the same thing. Luke 9:61 reads, "And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." Their thought is that Jesus was reflecting on this incident here with Elisha. And our Lord's response was direct, verse 62. "And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Here we had a man plowing who, when he told he was being called to the service of the Lord, he asked to say goodbye to his parents. Though the cases seem similar, the mindset between Elisha and this man whom Jesus is speaking of are entirely different. We believe Elisha's intent was to fulfill the fifth commandment, to honor his father and his mother. Also, Elijah's comment was not sarcastic, as some would believe. The King James has for 1 Kings 19 and verse 20, "Go back again, for what have I done to thee?" The Complete Jerusalem Bible translates it, "He answered, Go, but return, because of what I did to you." What do we find that Elisha does? We believe his actions speak to his understanding of the calling to that prophetic office and how drastically his life was about to change. He takes a yoke of oxen and he slays them. and he uses the wooden yoke to prepare a meal for his household. How fitting it would be if it was his yoke of oxen that he slayed, for that would dramatically show his understanding that his current life as a farmer was ending, for he would never again return to this agrarian way of life. He would now work to sow seeds, the seed of the word, in the hearts and minds of the people. Living in the environment, as we described earlier, Elisha could very well surmise that there would be much tribulation for him by which the kingdom is obtained. Those of less stout heart would quickly draw back to such a calling. His early years are described in 2 Kings chapter 3 as being one who poured water on the hands of Elijah, a rather tedious task for a prophet, but that was all part of the training and the discipline that so many of Yahweh's servants have gone through in preparing them for great responsibility. And so it is with our service. We are being prepared for rulership in the kingdom, over a few cities, over many. In any case, humility must come before honor. Only those who are faithful in little things will be fit for the greater glories to be revealed in them. How long Elisha's apprenticeship lasted, we're not told exactly. Some believe it was 3 to 4 years. Some say it was up to almost 10 years. Elisha would have learned much in that time. He would have observed this elder prophet contending with the ungodly rulers and the false prophets of Baal. His constant effort to draw the people back to Yahweh. He would see the untiring witness by this man whose name signified, "My God is Yahweh." We recognize that the character of Elijah and Elisha were very different. It doesn't appear that Elijah tried to mold Elisha into his image, nor did Elisha change his character to become a duplicate of his master. Both did share the same fervor for God, the God they served, and we find at times they use the very same expressions. We take from this the fact that though we are all different in character, we all seek to serve the one God. We are all different one from another, but we work to that same goal. This is what Paul writes about in the 12th chapter of Romans. Let's turn there, Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we're going to read verses 4 through 8, but we're going to read it from the Complete Jerusalem Bible. "For just as there are many parts that compose one body, but the parts don't all have the same function, so there are many of us, and in union with the Messiah, we comprise one body, with each of us belonging to the others. But we have gifts that differ, and which are meant to be used according to the grace that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, use it to the extent of your trust. If it is serving, use it to serve. If you're a teacher, use your gift for teaching. If you're a counselor, use your gift to comfort and exhort. If you are someone who gives, do so simply and generously. If you're in a position of leadership, lead with diligence and zeal. If you're one who does acts of mercy, do them cheerfully." As Paul describes here, there's room for the extrovert and the quiet, for teachers, for those who work quietly in the ecclesia, for the leaders, and for those whose less spectacular work is just as necessary for the building up of the body. All are necessary, and all are members in particular. Elijah's ministry was about to end. He makes a final journey with his apprentice from Gilgal to Bethel, then down to Jericho, and finally to the Jordan River. His final miracle was to smite the Jordan with his mantle. The water separated, and Elijah passed over on dry ground. They go from the west side to the east, the opposite direction which Joshua took when he entered the land to conquer it. Elijah now, at the end of his ministry, departs the land. After Elijah departs, Elisha performs his first miracle, which was the smiting of the waters of the Jordan with the mantle of Elijah, and he passes over on dry ground into the land to begin many long and patient years in the pastoral care of the children of Israel. As we begin Elisha's ministry, we look at another point presented to us in defining the character of this man. Just before Elijah is taken, he asks Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken away from thee." This appears to be much the same opportunity that Solomon was given. Solomon was asked of Yahweh, "What shall I give thee?" Would he be as Solomon and ask for wisdom? Have we ever contemplated what we would ask for? We may believe that we would ask for something appropriate, but what could be the possible consequences of that? Solomon received wisdom, but look at him in later life. Such blessings will not present themselves to us in the current dispensation. So what can we do? Let the man who was given great wisdom answer it for us in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So what about Elisha? In 2 Kings 2, we read, Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Elijah states that it was not an easy request. He tells Elisha, "If thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." We know that Elisha did witness the departure of Elijah, and therefore obtained the blessing that he sought. So what was this portion? Well, Bullinger likes to talk about that Elijah performed 8 miracles, 8 significant miracles, of which the last one, which was the smiting of the waters and crossing over, that was his last one. While we look at Elisha, we find that he performed 16 significant miracles, the first being the smiting of the waters of the Jordan. But what Elisha truly sought was the inheritance of the firstborn, which is a double portion of the inheritance. We're told about this in a roundabout way in Deuteronomy 21. The Hebrew there is not a double quantity, but a portion of 2. So what Elisha was asking for was that the Spirit of Yahweh that rested on Elijah would rest on him. He wanted to be the prophet in Elijah's stead. Elijah's words, "If thou see me when I am taken," were more than just Elisha witnessing that event. It was a point of reflection for Elisha. Would he be able to follow the wonderful example set by this leader of the prophets? The chariot comes, and Elisha cries, my father," a Hebrew word, ab, which signifies respect and honor. "The chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof." Words that King Joash would repeat to Elisha before Elisha's death. So what were these chariots? Obviously, a manifestation of Yahweh through his angels. Paul tells us in Hebrews 1, "And the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" We believe Elisha clearly understood this as he watched Elijah depart. The spirit of Elijah now rested on Elisha. It would enable him to see things that others could not see. We have a good example here in 2 Kings chapter 6, and you might want to take a look at that sometime. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. When we read in the Psalms, "The angel of Yahweh encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them," we have a literal example of that recorded for us in that 6th chapter. So Elisha rends his clothing when Elijah departs, and he picks up the mantle and he smites the waters, but nothing happens, as if the mantle had some power of its own. For Elisha, these were quite moving events that he had witnessed. We would think there he's wondering, had he been given that blessing? He knew that onerous duty that lay ahead, and he would seek the assurance of divine power. He calls out, "Where is Yahweh Elohim of Elijah?" And when he now smites the waters, they begin to separate as they did for Elijah. Elisha is now assured that the spirit that rested on Elijah now rested on him. And now the man of God crosses the Jordan on dry land, entering the land to begin his ministry. His mission, as his name implies, was to bring Israel to confess that Yahweh is God alone. He also taught Israel, as his name implied, that Yahweh, if so confessed, would prove to be the salvation of his people. Hence his work was that of quiet beneficence, while Elijah's was that of judicial sternness upon all who rebelled against Yahweh. Elisha, the healer, fitly comes after Elijah, the destroyer. Instead of being shunned by kings for his sternness, he possesses considerable influence with the king and the captain of hosts. At times he would be as fiery with indignation against the apostate kings of Israel as was his predecessor. But even then he yielded himself to the soothing strains of the minstrel for the godly Jehoshaphat's sake. His ministry took him throughout the land and even over its borders. He was sought out as a friend and counselor of kings. He also was there with the simple folk of town and country. He rebuked, but he also encouraged. He condemned the wicked, but he also relieved the oppressed. Think of his name. Earlier we looked at the gifts that Paul wrote of in Romans chapter 12. We believe that Elisha was blessed in his life to have many of these gifts in his ministry. Paraphrasing what Paul wrote, we can say of Elisha, he had gifts that differ and which were meant to be used according to the grace that had been given unto him. The gift of prophecy, which he used to the extent of his faith. The gift of serving, which he used to serve. The gift of a teacher, which he used to teach the ways of Yahweh. The gift of a counselor, which he used to comfort and to exhort. He was one who gave and did so simply and generously. He had the gift of leadership and led with diligence and zeal. He did many acts of mercy and did them cheerfully. May we all come to appreciate the lessons revealed to us and the witness of Elisha and to truly come to know to whom God is salvation.
Thank you, Brother Lou. There surely is much exhortation to be had from the lives of these individuals, especially Elisha. The things that he did, the things that he spoke of and exhorted, and his dedication to the things of Yahweh. Thank you again. We'll now turn to number 154. Hymn 154 is our memorial hymn. 'Twas on that dark and mournful night when Jews and Gentiles joined their power against the Son of God to fight, to mock his name, his life devour. Hymn number 154. Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. Today we live in a society that a man's worth or status is often determined by the things that he owns, or maybe the amount or quality of his possessions, you know, and sometimes what he has to offer to others. But we know from our study of God's Word that that is a totally false and superficial perception of the true worth of a man, especially when we consider our Lord and Master Jesus the Christ. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus came upon this earth, and He came as the long-promised and awaited King. And even though He was to, or is to, rule the earth for Yahweh, His very beginnings were very humble, so much so that even the circumstances concerning His birth were not as one would expect for a man that would reign as King and be the Savior of mankind. The Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus was born in a barn, a stable, among the animals, while the occupants who owned those animals were comfortably sleeping in the rooms of the inn. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll begin at verse 4. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Such a lowly beginning to the life of Christ upon the earth is a pretty astonishing fact. You know, we've all been very familiar with it ever since we first read the Scriptures, or heard the Scriptures for that matter. And sometimes we fail to perceive the reality that actually belongs to it. You know, in our days, in this country, such a birth would be almost be impossible to imagine. You know, even the poorest of our land are not born under such conditions. And yet this Jesus, He was born to be the salvation of mankind. And we know that was only to those who would humbly and faithfully accept Him as such. But He was born to be the salvation to those who would accept Him. And even though Jesus was to be the future King of the earth, to reign for Yahweh, yet in His time upon the earth, He had nothing. He had no tangible possessions to tie Him to this world, or anything that would divert His attention from the doing the will of His Father. Jesus warned the scribe Matthew in Matthew chapter 8, and many others on other occasions, what it would be like to follow after Him in His ministry. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8, we'll read that. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great multitudes about Him, He gave commandment to depart unto the other side. And a certain scribe came and said unto Him, Master, I will follow Thee whithersoever Thou goest. And Jesus saith unto him, The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. Jesus let His followers and all that would hear His words know that an abundance of material wealth would not gain anyone entrance into the kingdom of God. We remember the young man from Matthew chapter 10, if we look over there, beginning at verse 17. When he was gone forth into the way, There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answers and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away, grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? But we know that Jesus had nothing, but he in turn wanted nothing. For all of his needs in both his temporal and spiritual requirements were well taken care of by his Father. John chapter 4, verse 31, he says so. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. In the mean while his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. That was his dedication. That was his desire. That was the things that he wanted the most, is to please his Father. Jesus wanted nothing of this world except to give that free gift which no other man before or since could give. Here in John chapter 4, we'll read verse 7, beginning at verse 7. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus had the power to forgive sins, and he used it to preach repentance. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house, and straightway many were gathered together, insomuch as there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And they could not come nigh unto him for the press. They uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose and took up the bed, and went forth before them. Insomuch as they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. In Luke chapter 2, the man Simeon looked for and recognized that this gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins was from God, even when Jesus was just an infant. In Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, we read, And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Paul the Apostle defines this gift from God very clearly in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. But God commendeth his love towards us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense is also, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. The judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus clearly knew his mission, what his life's work was going to be from the beginning to the very end. In the Gospel of John, he comments on this before Pilate. Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13 spoke this concerning Jesus' importance in Yahweh's plan of salvation. Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 16. And Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave to them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for the space of 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And yet though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in his sepulcher. But Christ raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declared unto you glad tidings, how that promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And we know that they could not be justified under the law of Moses for forgiveness of sins on a continual basis. And we know that there is no other way other than Christ. It's only through him alone. And also Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6, tells us, For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Jesus Christ, our Savior, who was the greatest ever among men, who was prepared by Yahweh as our means of salvation. We've seen earlier that he began the lowest and humblest of all, but we also find that he had the most and greatest gift ever of all men to give. And we know that truly God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, but we know the truth, we know his work, and we remember him this day in these memorials before us. But let us turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll read the account there. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I'd like to now call on Brother Bill Rott to give thanks for the bread.
Kind, loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thee to thank thee again for this blessing, this time of remembrance and fellowship. We pray that as we partake of these emblems, especially the bread that we see as a symbol of the life of thy dear Son, we may see the great sacrifice that he has made, not only on our behalf, but for his own as well, and the great and wonderful gift in providing him as a sacrifice as well. We pray that as we partake of this bread, that we might see the body that was subjected to thy will in all manner, and pray that we may be mindful of that sacrifice that he made. Strengthen and guide us, we pray, and keep us until his return. Through Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Brother Aaron, would you give thanks for the wine, please?
Eternal Yahweh, our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this day that has been provided that we might assemble together and speak of those things concerning thy plan and purpose with this earth and to gain strength from them. We pray that you have seen and heard our efforts today and been pleased. And we thank thee now at this most important time as we recognize the beautiful and wonderful gift that was provided by thee. We recognize that even as it was determined that the consequences of sin would be death, and as Adam and Eve failed to meet thy requirements, indeed we inherited a sentence of death. We thank thee for thy mercy and the provision of a sacrifice by which that might be mitigated. And we thank thee for these symbols that we might at all times recall that effort and take it upon ourselves to pattern our behavior and our thoughts and our mindset even more like thy Son. And as we partake of this wine, we consider his blood willingly poured out in obedience to thee and in work to be done for all of mankind. We thank thee for these things and ask if it is thy will we might be permitted to serve thee in that soon coming kingdom. All these things we pray and ask in his name, our high priest and king to come, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
We'll close our meeting this afternoon with the singing of hymn number 64. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each the truth possessing, bear its fruits, and run the race. Hymn number 64. After which I'd like to call on Brother Dave Pirtle to offer a closing prayer.
Righteous Heavenly Father, Yahweh, we pray, give all praise, honor, and glory unto thy name, and thank you for the wonderful opportunity that you have provided us this day to meet in peace and safety, to study your word, to hear words of exhortation, to encourage us and to help us to refocus on that which is truly life-giving. Dear God, we thank you for your Son, that through him we may all have a place in thy kingdom to be established upon this earth. We ask a blessing upon those that are less fortunate this day, and to suit unto them a blessing as you know their needs, that they may too return. Your God, we ask that you watch over and care for us as we go our several ways and in the week to come, and that if be thy will, bring us again to meet together. And at life's end, we pray that we may be found worthy in your kingdom to be upon this earth. What is that we hope and pray for through your Son, our High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.